I want to begin with reading, or the ministry of reading God's Word. It's a big chapter, and so I'm going to ask that you turn there if you have your Bibles or your phones. Exodus chapter 16. And just let the Word of God minister to you this morning, even just in the reading before exposition. Exodus chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And on the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in. And that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." And then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' And that evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp, and when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent.' And the Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who had gathered much did not have too much, and he who had gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. And then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning.' However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots, and it began to smell. And so Moses was angry with them. And each morning everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, 'This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning.' And so they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. 'Eat it today,' Moses said, 'because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath, there will not be any.' Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. And so the people rested on the seventh day. And the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so that you can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." And so Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." And as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. And the Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. And they ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Let's pray. Father, we are a grateful people because you have given us your word. And through your word, we get to know you and we get to know ourselves. And your word is true. And Lord, this morning, I just pray that your spirit would be at work in our midst. Open hearts, touch hearts, lead people to know you. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity as well that we have come to be able to praise you and to give you worship. You're faithful, you're good, you're a loving God. And thank you for revealing Jesus Christ to us and for sending him for our salvation. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to be able to address the whole chapter, or else we'll be here for quite a while. I still have quite a bit to say, but this morning what I want to talk about, because I think it's a main theme in this chapter, it's about trust, and especially trusting God. But let me just begin by asking you, and have you ever reflected on how important trust is in your daily life? How important is trust, even just in your relationships? Is it possible to have a healthy relationship if you don't have trust? You probably know that once trust goes, I mean, there are going to be some very serious problems in the relationship, and unless that trust issue is addressed in the relationship, it probably will not last. Trust is also very essential for societies and for communities to thrive. Just think about it. What happens when you no longer believe in the word of politicians, you no longer believe the media, you no longer believe scientists, you no longer believe your neighbors, you no longer believe judges, you no longer believe the courts or the institutions or the pastors or the professors? It creates a time where, just like when you can't trust each other, I mean, it's very difficult to get along. You begin to look elsewhere to find somebody that you can trust, or you begin to trust yourself, and you're not always the right person to trust in many of these. So trust is very, very important. As you know, trust can be a life and death issue. Really, trusting the wrong person can lead to death. Some people have been robbed of all their life savings because they ended up trusting some scam artists who are very good at actually making you trust them and then taking away everything that you've got. And it's a terrible experience, to have trusted somebody and then you find out that you've been deceived. It makes you less trusting. It makes you cynical about other people. Now, I would say that trust is very important to a person's mental health as well. I mean, you need people in your life that you can trust. So I would say, blessed are you if you have someone that you can trust. And blessed are you if that person or source is and remains trustworthy. Trusting God is what God desires of us. there's so many verses in Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Some people trust in chariots, and some people trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. You know, the Lord wants this. He wants the people of God to be known by their trust in God. And one of the main differences between you and the people in this world, they trust in material things, they trust in money, they trust in chariots. But you, as a child of God, you trust in God. That is how God wants us to be known, as people who trust in his name. And as you know, trust in God is a necessity to our salvation and our relationship with God. In Hebrews, it says it is impossible to please God without faith. And the core of faith is trust. As well, we can never know what it means to be saved by Christ unless we trust him. We don't trust our works, we trust him. So trusting God is no small matter in Scripture either. Last Sunday, I pointed out that one of the purposes for trials that God sends our way is to develop in us, to develop in our souls, a trust to God. Paul put it this way, that we may not trust in ourselves, but to trust in the Lord. That's what he learned from the trials that God had put him through. Now, from the time that Israel crossed the Red Sea and they sang the song to the time that they arrive at Mount Sinai, we're going to see that they're going to face four trials, four fairly severe trials. And the first one we looked at last week, which was when they didn't have enough water to drink in 3 days. The second one is today's text, where there's no food to eat. The third one, as we will see in chapter 17, there's no water again. And then the last one is they're going to be attacked by a hostile army and people. Every one of these trials is a life and death scenario for them. It's not an easy trial that they're being put through. As I was reflecting on this topic of trust and what they had to go through versus what many of us go through, I think most of us in the West, we don't exercise trust in God very much, especially in the basics, even the basics of life, water and food. And I mean, I think we do thank God for our daily bread, but I don't know that we are trusting God for our daily bread. I mean, many of us, let's face it, we have a lot of extra food in our freezer. And even if we don't get enough food today, well, we've got enough food in the freezer for a week or at least bread. I mean, many of us don't really trust God for our next paycheck. We're pretty used to getting it regularly. You know, so we don't have to, you know, we don't trust God necessarily for our health because we turn to doctors. I could go on and on and on, the list goes. We don't exercise trust in God very much or dependence in daily life. It seems, right, that we just like to build as much security into our daily lives so that, and we minimize the risks that we take. And so, you know, trust isn't something that we exercise too much, which is unfortunate because, you know, when I look back at my own life, the times that I've really seen the power and the faithfulness and the glory of God was when I wasn't feeling so secure in myself. When I was in situations that unless God shows up, I'm doomed. And I know many times, you know, going on short-term missions, when when you're out of your comfort zone and you know, you go to some pretty risky places and you realize that you need to trust in God in a way that you don't at home. And when you're not surrounded by life's comforts, then you begin to see the work of God in ways that you hadn't seen before. It's almost like you've given him room to show himself to you in a way that we don't here in the West. It's interesting, when I talk to some people about trusting God or trusting Jesus as the way of salvation, it's almost as though they would say, you know what, I would prefer to pay $25,000, which I don't have, for salvation than to hear that the way to be saved is to trust in Jesus for salvation. Why? Well, they go on to say, I don't trust people very easily. I've been let down so many times in my life. It's not easy for me to trust. And it's not easy for me to trust in God because I don't see him. I don't understand him. And I look back at my life and I say, I don't understand why so many painful things have come into my life. Why did he let those happen? So trust doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easy to many of us. And that's why we would rather walk by sight rather than by faith. And I was thinking just this week that my dog lives more by faith than I do. He doesn't feed himself. He's completely dependent on me giving him his daily food. Completely dependent. He doesn't go out and, drink by himself. Usually I'm the one who gives him to drink. And if he needs to go out, he's dependent on me. He's completely dependent on me for pretty much all of his needs. And yet, for the most part, I see him there lying down, sleeping, totally relaxed, like, hey, I know that this family is going to provide for my needs. And I was just thinking, wow, if my dog has enough faith in me, should I not have more faith in my God? Oh, my. The Israelites would much rather walk by sight than by faith. That's one of the main characteristics that we read about them. And so do we. So do we. Much easier to trust in myself and my material goods than to trust in God. Now, I mentioned last Sunday as well that trials are designed to produce self-knowledge so that you could know who you are. God knows who you are, but you need to know who you are. And there were certain characteristics that God wanted the Israelites to see within themselves. And he wanted to show them that you are not a people who trust me, who trust in God. And one of the manifestations of not trusting in God, how do we know that we're not trusting in God? That we do not have a spirit of trust? Well, one of the ways is when trust in God is absent, something else takes over, i.e. murmuring and complaining. When trust in God isn't there, expect murmuring and complaining. When you don't rest in the sovereignty of God over your life and over the universe, well, then what do you have left except accidents? You know, everything is an accident or people's misbehavior, and that's all that you think about. And so it becomes really easy to murmur and to complain when you're not trusting in God. And so the text here allows us to examine the mind of a murmurer, or if you will, the mouth of a murmurer. And take a look at these verses, verse 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What a statement. Let's reflect on that passage. What we learn here is that murmurers either have very selective memories or they outright falsify the past in order to justify their grumbling. Got that? It's obviously a very distorted picture of life in Egypt. They've conveniently left out, the whips and the killings and the abuse and the slavery. Oh, we had it so good. So much food there. We sat around having great conversations. It was wonderful. I think I mentioned this previously, that it reminds me of, like a battered woman having selective memories of how good it was with my ex. We had such good times, and forgetting about the abuse and the betrayals and beatings. And it could be as well, somebody who looks back at their non-Christian days. Oh, it was so much fun. Getting drunk and all the rest. It was so much fun. All doing all those things. But now being a Christian is much more difficult. So what are they doing here by doing that? They're kind of preparing themselves and making even a psychological case for why they should go back to Egypt. It was so good. Loved it back then. In this passage, we also, can say that they made the present circumstances more unbearable than they actually were. Now, I don't want to downplay the difficulty of their trials, but they are exaggerating their predicament. If nothing else, they had to realize that the presence of God was still with them. And as they look back, they realize that God, always provided for them. Furthermore, they probably still have some animals with them. It's not like they have no food at all. Granted, if they ate the animals, it would create a new set of problems. But they do have some food there. But I wonder if it's just telling us that grumblers often paint a much more negative picture than is actually the case. Falsify the past, exaggerate the problems of the present. So what you get, the picture we're getting here is they're distorting reality, almost in order to justify their murmuring. And so I think as a principle, we might be able to say, that people who murmur or grumble, or when we murmur and grumble, we make life circumstances out to be much more bitter than they actually are. We choose not to see the good things around us. Thirdly, they falsify the motives of their leaders. What a statement. "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wow, that is quite the statement. But you know what? If you're going to justify your murmuring and your grumbling against your leaders, you have to convince yourselves that your leaders have nothing but evil motives. And then you have to accuse them of being evil and untrustworthy. I mentioned earlier that it's tragic, when a trusted source proves untrustworthy. It's very tragic, very painful, harmful. But here's the flip side. And in fact, I would say, we're doing the devil's work when we do this. When there is a source or a person or source that is trustworthy, and we try to convince other people that they're not trustworthy, that you should not trust them, that in fact that person or that source is evil, then it reminds me of what Satan did in the garden. Did the Lord really say that? Don't trust him. Don't trust his word. And it makes people more vulnerable then, and it's easier for them now to begin to trust the serpent. So just remember that, you know, as grumblers, we fabricate and we falsify people's motives, and then we feel justified, you know, to bring them down and to grumble more. Fourthly, in this passage, murmuring spreads like gangrene. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. I don't know that it means necessarily every individual, but you get the picture that there is something about a complaining spirit that eventually it seems to become a culture. You know, when enough people start doing it, it becomes easier and easier, and everybody jumps into it, and it just becomes a way of looking at the world and a habit. Somebody wrote a poem about discontentment. It goes like this. There's a family nobody likes to meet. They live, it is said, on Complaining Street. In the city of never are satisfied, the river of discontent beside. They growl at that and they growl at this. Whatever comes, there is something amiss. And whether their station be high or humble, they are known by the name Grumble. The weather's always too hot or cold. Summer and winter alike, they scold. Nothing goes right with the folks you meet down on that gloomy, complaining street. They growl at the rain and they growl at the sun. In fact, their growling is never done. And if everything pleased them, there isn't a doubt, they'd growl that they'd nothing to grumble about. But the queerest thing is that not one of them can be brought to acknowledge his family name. For never a grumbler will own that he is connected with it at all, you see. And the worst thing is that if anyone stays among them too long, he will learn their ways, and before he dreams of the terrible jumble, he's adopted into the family of grumble. And so it were wisest to keep our feet from wandering into Complaining Street and never to growl whatever we do, lest we be mistaken for grumblers too. Let us learn to walk with a smile and song, no matter if things do sometimes go wrong, and then be our station high or humble, we'll never belong to the family of grumble. Truth is, you know, when we grumble, we are hard to get along with. We are not pleasant to be around. I made this note here, as you probably noticed, members of the grumble family don't struggle with infertility as do the children of contentment. It's so easy to fall into this. So it spreads. And then fifthly, it dishonors the Lord. When they said, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Wow, what a statement. I mean, it was the hand of the Lord that delivered them from Egypt. They ignore the motives of God from the start to deliver them and bring them to the promised land. It was going to give God glory. It was his glory to deliver them. And here they are saying, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, then we wouldn't have all these, you know, trials and problems that we're going through. So there's a profound ingratitude in grumbling, a profound ingratitude to God. And we see that murmuring and grumbling have low and unworthy thoughts about God. Now, it's quite evident that they did not really, in their own minds, believe that they were grumbling against God. Verses 7 and 8, Moses has to tell them this, that the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. And he goes on to say, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You know, Moses is saying to them, look, if this were my plan, if this were me who took you out of Egypt by myself, and this was my plan to go through the desert and bring you to Mount Sinai, and everything starts falling apart, hey, sure, blame me. But if I am a messenger and a servant of God, and I am following his lead, and I am speaking his word, When you start grumbling against me, know that you're not grumbling against me. You are grumbling against the Lord. I'm just his messenger. In the New Testament, there are various passages that speak to the sin of grumbling within the church. I'll just quote one, Philippians 2, 14 to 16. And the way Paul starts this verse, he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing. He could have gotten a little softer and just say, you know, do most things or do some things, but do all things. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights. You ever try this, you know, to not grumble at anything? It's like, wow, that is tough. And it's tough because there is no shortage of things to complain about. There's no shortage. And everything is flawed. Everybody is flawed. There's something wrong with everything. And so to not complain about anything, I mean, it's like, that's a challenge. I think I've mentioned this to you, but I'll say it anyways, for those of you who are new. When I was a student at university, I realized that I would have my best marks when I would be given an assignment, and if it was a book, and if I tore the book apart, not literally, but if I found flaws in it, and I had better arguments than the author, then you would get really good marks. If, however, you wrote your paper and you said, you know, I learned a lot from this author, and he made me think of all kinds of things that I never thought before. And I tend to agree with most of the things he said, and who am I to criticize him? He's so much more well-learned than I am. I tried that once. And the comments are usually not very positive. Sometimes when you're in university, at least in my day, I don't know whether it's still the same today, but you were expected to have critical thinking skills, all right? But what that does often is you begin to read, and to everything you listen, you look for flaws. You look for problems. And it almost, you get to a point almost where you become a little bit arrogant because it's always, I'm smarter than them. You know, I can see through all their mistakes. And I remember I used to bring that into church. I'd be listening to sermons and I can point out all, and then after the sermon I would go and talk about all the areas that he failed, you know, where he made a mistake. And I remember sitting there with my father-in-law, who was one of the most positive human beings that a person can ever meet. And, we would go to the same service, and he'd come out, and he goes, oh, the Lord just spoke to me. I learned about this, and, you know, I heard God's word in this area. And for him, he would drink in all the positive stuff, and I'm here thinking about all the flaws. It creates a kind of an attitude in you. And I can tell you, it's really a dangerous attitude for you to bring home to your wife. All right? When you eat, or when you whatever, it's like, be very careful. As I said, I don't know whether academia is still that way. I don't know whether critical thinking skills are really still valued the way they were. It just seems like, you know, just agree with us, don't disagree. But it was something that I had to work on. I still am working on it. And God has put me together with people that are so much more positive than I am. And I've needed some of that to rub on me. And I hope that some of my critical ways of looking at life rubbed on them, and that we kind of, because both are important, but, you know, to balance it out. Because it is important sometimes if people are, you know, speaking heresy or error, that serious error, that we need to correct that and be alert to that, be Bereans kind of thing, but just be aware of that. So what's the opposite of grumbling? You might say, oh, that's easy, not grumbling. Holding your tongue. But I don't think that that is really where God wants to take us. Here's Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, 14. This is what Paul learned about the opposite of murmuring and grumbling. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The opposite is actually being a person of contentment. You know, it's interesting that he says being content when I'm abounding. He's right, actually. You know, in my limited travels, when I met with some people who lived in different cultures who didn't have anywhere near as much as we do here in the West, that was one of the things that really stood out to me is how joyful some of them were. And they didn't have much, and yet they seemed to enjoy one another, they seemed to praise more easily, they seemed to have a spirit of gratitude, and it just dawned on me is that why are we in the West who have so much more than everybody else, more grumblers than they are? I wonder what it is. So Paul says, you know, even in abundance I have learned as well to be content. Let me just also bring out that, you know, this complaining of Israel, striking when you read this in this chapter, is overshadowed by the amazing grace and mercy and patience of God. You know, verse 11 and 12, and the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. And you know, you read that and you say, and so the next thing he's going to say is that tell them how angry I am at them. Tell them that I'm going to wipe them out. Or, you know, that's what you would expect. But he says, say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. That's amazing. That's the grace, the mercy that God has towards the people of Israel. At the same time, you know, we can learn a very important lesson from this about trust, that sometimes people need good reasons to trust someone, and it does take time to build trust. It does take time to build trust. You know, I was headed to the SkyTrain one evening, and it was raining, and it was cold outside, and I saw this this young man waiting at a bus station or a bus stop. And I stopped and offered him a ride to the SkyTrain, and I said, you know, I'm going to go and pick up my son there, so if you want a ride, I'd be glad to give you one. But he said, thanks, but no thanks. And, you know, I have no doubt that one of the reasons he didn't get in is because, well, I mean, he didn't necessarily trust me. It's a trust issue. He doesn't know me. He's heard stories. He doesn't know my intentions. But if he did, if he knew me as a friend knows me, then he would have probably come in and, you know, gone with me. So, you know, it's smart. It's understandable not to trust people that you don't necessarily, you know or you have reasons to doubt. But here's what I find God saying, you know, I'm going to provide you with food and so that you may know me. I mean, they should have already known the Lord, I realize, but here he's just saying, so that you may have more evidence of who I am. And the idea seems to be that as you get to know me, as you get to know my power and my provision and my wisdom and my sovereignty and my love for you, then you will learn to trust me. That he who knows God best trusts him most. So some important lessons here. When working with people, we need to take a long-term approach towards trust. You're going to meet a lot of people in our culture who don't trust you the minute they find out you're a Christian, or if they find out you're a pastor. not just because, quote, they don't know you, but they may be associating all kinds of evil deeds and ideas and things that happened in history and all the rest. And my encouragement from this passage is just don't give up on people. Just be committed to being trustworthy with them. There are some people who will never come to church because they don't trust churches. They've heard all the evils that happen in churches. But ask God for opportunities. Ask God to provide you, you know, with just a deep love and care for those individuals. Don't blast them for not trusting you, especially when you first meet them, because they do need time. They do need to have a totally new set of experiences with Christians than the ones that they believe they've had. This provision of quail and manna, as you can see, comes with a condition. So God is saying, I'll provide for you the bread that you need and the quail, and I will be generous with you. But here's the catch. You can only keep what you can eat on that particular day. Okay, Saturday's an exception. I'm not going to go into that today. But in other words, you can't hoard the manna. You can't bring it. Why is God doing that? But again, it's a trust issue. He is revealing himself as the God who provides daily, and he wants to develop in his people this habit of trusting God daily. I mean, even the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. It's not, Lord, you know, I trusted you 2 weeks ago, and I have enough in the fridge and the freezer now. That's not the way the children of Israel were being trained at this point. It's rather every single day, morning by morning, they were to see these new mercies. And that after experiencing, you know, this daily faithfulness of God, that they will no longer have this doubt or this mistrust in God, that they won't be murmuring because they know God's faithfulness. And they will be able to anticipate God's work and God's provision. Just a few more verses here, verses 19 to 21. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. And then we read that, okay, so they didn't listen to Moses here. There were folk that they went out and they said, oh, I'm not just going to get enough for one day. I'm going to get as much as I can and bring it into my tent and, you know, and keep it there. Something like what we did with toilet paper during the COVID times, you know. It's not enough just for 1 week. I mean, there were people that probably got enough for a year at the beginning. But notice what happens. This is fascinating. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. On the one hand, it bred worms and stank. Okay? Anything that was the next day over, it bred worms and stank. And eventually the sun grew hot and it melted. But can you imagine, like, you've got all this stashed away, hoarded away, and you think you've got enough, and it's like, you know, the kids or somebody says, what's that smell? Or maybe somebody, you know, fellow Israelites are walking by your tent, and it's like, oh man, that smells really bad. You know what that is, eh? Those are people who don't trust God. Hey, that's what it is. Can you imagine if every time we disobeyed God, something would smell? Hey, wow, we would be carrying a lot of perfume around with us. But God did not want to make mistrust of him easy. And so he made sure that there was a consequence when we didn't walk by faith, that there would be a stench, and it was not pleasant. And as I said, and then on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my my laws. Once again, friends, we see here that the people of Israel, they had an obedience problem. And you know why we have obedience problems very often? Because we have a trust problem. When you don't trust, you don't obey. Mistrust always leads to trusting self and to disobedience. And so, again, these are really important lessons. Let me close with this. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I started by saying, blessed are you if you have someone in your life that you can trust, and that person or source is and remains trustworthy. I'm going to end with that thought, that the lesson here is that God is trustworthy. The lesson is that God knows what our deepest needs are. And God has proven himself to be trustworthy and to be caring for us. Someone once said to Hudson Taylor, sir, you have such great faith. And he responded, it's not my great faith, it's his great faithfulness. That's what makes faith easy. It's his great faithfulness. Our greatest need, our greatest hunger, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is for a right relationship with God. We are sinners. We have walked away from God. And God has provided exactly what we need. And so this text in Exodus is a pointer. It points to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 26. Let's read this. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And so they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ought to be praising you every day because of your goodness. And we ought to be trusting you every day. I pray that, you know, we may begin our day by saying, God, give me the grace to just trust you today with whatever it is I'm going through. Lord, I know that there are people in this congregation who are struggling with a whole number of things, whether it's family or marriage or kids or money, jobs, health, and it's bringing great anxiety. And Lord, I just pray that your peace may be given to each person here, that they would be able to turn their eyes upon Jesus, that they would learn to trust you, that each one of us, whatever area we're going through that is a difficult trial right now, that we would learn to trust you and walk with you, that we would submit completely to you, that we would leave our lives in your hands, that we would trust you in all our circumstances, that we would find and learn this principle that Paul learned, to be content in every circumstance. Forgive us for our murmuring and our grumbling and our complaining, which is all too common and all too often, and give us a spirit of praise, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.